Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Returning tonight to James 5, verses 1 through 6, which deal with the subject of riches. And whenever I come to a section of the Scripture that deals with riches, I think of that often quoted remark of Sophie Tucker. Sophie Tucker said, "I've been rich and I've been poor, and believe me, rich is better." Well, I don't think God would say that, and certainly I don't think James is saying that. I want to qualify that a little bit by pointing out that according to the Scripture, riches are neither good nor evil in themselves. They're morally neutral. But at the same time, they present a great danger, so that one would not naturally say, if one's being biblical, that being rich is better than being poor. Being rich is certainly an opportunity, if that's used rightly. But it's a great danger, and we should probably regard riches much the same way as we regard fire. We have an expression, playing with fire. Well, that's true. Fire is a very useful thing, but it can be terribly dangerous as well. And this is true of riches. Now, James has already mentioned the rich once before in this letter in chapter 2. It's interesting to keep that in mind, because in chapter 2, if you'll recall, he was talking about that wrong and sinful deference within Christian circles whereby a special kind of preference was given to people simply because they had money. Now there he's talking about Christians. This is presumably as rich Christians and poor Christians within the fellowship of the church. And he's not condemning anything there except this deferential attitude. And he's saying that's not right. That's not a spiritual way of looking at people. But now in chapter 5, he's talking about the subject of riches again, but now he's not speaking of Christians who have money. He's speaking of the ungodly in their wealth. And he's speaking in words that are certainly as strong as those of any of the prophets who denounce the ungodly rich of their day, or any of today's prophets who speak about the kind of oppression that people in positions of authority and wealth often inflict on those who are less fortunate. Let me read what he says and understand it in that context. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Very harsh words indeed. Now, I don't want to analyze that passage extensively because I think it speaks for itself. What I want to do is go on to see what a Christian approach to riches is, or possessions, whether they're in abundance or not. But certainly, just as we look at those verses, you can hardly miss what James is saying. He's looking at a great wrong, and he's saying, first of all, that God notices the wrong. We read many times in the Psalms of the wicked who say, "Oh, who pays any attention to what I do? Certainly the Lord doesn't see. I do these things. He doesn't judge me." And the author of the Psalms will remind the wicked again and again that although judgment hasn't come yet, God nevertheless sees, and the day of reckoning will come. Certainly James is saying something of the same thing here. Why is it that these things are judged? Why are they weighed and found wanting? By what standard do they fail to measure up? Obviously, the standard of God. This means that God notices what's going on. And though we may be able to hide our wickedness, or in terms of wealth, the way we use our money from other people, We certainly don't hide it from God. Notice what it is that he does observe. He notices the injustice, and he spells it out very clearly. Those who are not paying workmen sufficiently. That certainly should speak to those in positions of power within our capitalistic society. Here's a great concern for fair wages. Secondly, he notices the self-indulgence and the luxury. You see, the one is directed toward the poor, and it's a deprivation of what they should be blessed with. The other is directed toward the individual, and it's an overindulgence in what that person has. Certainly what he's saying is that those who are rich should indulge themselves less and use some of that money helping those or paying those who are less fortunate. God sees that as well. And finally, he says that he sees something else. He sees that they've condemned and murdered innocent men. What's he thinking of there? I'm not sure I know, but it's quite possible, some have suggested this, that he's speaking of the prophets, that he's looking to those in the past who were innocent, who spoke out against the injustices. Certainly that would be true. Perhaps, in a certain way, James is even prophesying his own death. Because he was called the just one, he spoke out against these things, he was martyred eventually for his faith. As I read it, however, I don't think that's what it's talking about. Because he says in that very last phrase of verse 6, you've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, the prophets, in a certain sense, would have to be said of them that they were opposing the injustice. I think what he's thinking here is those who are simply victims of the system, victims of the wickedness. And he's saying that when these die, as many do, in poverty, because of the things that are intended upon their poverty, those who have been self-indulgent and have failed to pay them just wages are guilty not of neglect but of murder. Now, those are serious words. Maybe that they're misapplied. But I think we would have to say, if we're honest, that there are certainly areas in our own society, in our Western world, where they apply very, very directly. And sometimes, especially in our day, people are becoming increasingly sensitive to this and are beginning to speak out against it. Now, what's wrong in this kind of a situation? What's wrong in this particular problem? Are things the problem themselves? Is it simply wrong to possess anything? Well, no, that's not the case. Because we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, and we find there that when God, in the sequence of his creative acts, brought the man and the woman into the world, he'd already prepared a whole world of things for their enjoyment. And furthermore, he gave them all of this as their possession. They were to possess it and rule it wisely. They weren't to strip the land of its bounty simply for selfish ends, but nevertheless it was theirs. And they were to eat of all the fruit of the garden. They were to enjoy all the vistas of the creation where they were located and all such other things. So things are not wrong in and of themselves. Someone would say, well, that may be true way back there in Genesis before the fall, where all things were given by God and could be properly used because the human outlook on these things wasn't corrupted by sin. But things have changed since the fall, and now the possession of things is wrong. In the history of the church, from time to time, there have been people who have said this, and they've tried to develop a kind of ascetic life where they give away everything they possess, encourage other people to do that, and set up orders that live out remotely and so on, such things. They've tried to justify that biblically. I don't believe it can be done. It's quite possible that God calls some people to give up their possessions totally and live a life of pure asceticism to demonstrate as an example to the church that man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. But certainly that's a unique and individual calling, and it's not the sort of thing that the Scripture holds out as normative for all Christian people. You find it simply by looking at references to possessions and texts and examples throughout the Bible. Let me give you a few suggestions. The Eighth Commandment, way back in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy as well, says, "Thou shalt not steal." Now, what's implied in that commandment? It certainly means that I should not steal from other people, but it equally well means that other people shouldn't steal from me. And in an indirect way, therefore, it establishes the right of private possessions. It means that burglars shouldn't steal. I believe it also means that owners shouldn't steal from their employees by not paying them sufficiently. I think it also means that government shouldn't steal from its people by confiscatory taxation and such things. So we have all kinds of applications of that, but what's basic to it is the right of private property. Let me give you another example. In the early church, as we read about it in the second chapter of Acts, there was a period where the Christians sold their possessions and gave to such as had need, and we are told held all things in common. Some have taken that as being an example of the kind of thing they'd like to see all Christians do, that is, give all things away, live in a communal kind of life, and as I say, some may very well be called to that. But we notice as we read that commandment, that that description, that the same passage that describes what they did nevertheless goes on to say, and they worshiped in the temple, and also they worshiped in one another's homes. So while they sold things and gave them away in this particular period of church history in one particular location, there were obviously at least some of them who hadn't given away the places where they lived. They still had private homes. And the other Christians who were living in this communal life didn't consider the ones who had their homes to be disobeying the commandment of God, but rather accepted that which God had given them as a blessing and met there and made it part of their Christian witness in Jerusalem. What those verses do tell us is that the Christians in those early days of their joy in the gospel were generous men and women. And they had more than they needed, and they saw others who had less than they needed, and so they willingly, voluntarily sold their possessions and distributed to those who had need. But that doesn't argue against the right of private possession. There's one other incident. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were two Christians in one of the early churches, and there was a period of this same kind of selling and sharing that took place in Jerusalem, and many of the Christians in the church were giving away what they had or selling what they had and bringing the money that they received from the sale into the church, laying it down in the front at the altar at the feet of the apostles, Peter being the one present at that particular time, and saying, look, here's what we're giving, it's the result of the sale of property, we want to give it to the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira did this, but they weren't entirely honest about it. They sold a piece of property that they had, and then from the sale, they took part of the money and kept it for themselves, and then they took the other part, and they brought it into the church, and they laid it at the feet of Peter, and they said, we sold a piece of property, and this is what we got for the sale of the property, and here it is. We want to give everything to God. And you know what happened? First Ananias and then his wife Sapphira were struck dead by God. And Peter, who was the spokesman of God on this occasion, explained the reason for the judgment. The reason was not the fact that they had private property, but their hypocrisy in that they were pretending to give it all when in fact they were not. And what Peter said was this. He said, while you had the property, was it not your own? And after you had sold it, was the money not your own? In other words, you could do anything you wanted with it. You didn't have to give it. But he said, in that you've lied, not to man, but to the Holy Spirit, this judgment has come upon you, and it came upon the man and his wife. So what I'm saying in all of this is that the possession of things is not in itself the problem. What is the problem? The problem is that we, sinful men and women, take what we're given and use it for ourselves at the expense of the well-being of other people rather than receiving these things as a gift in trust from God to be used in His service and in His direction. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ spelled that out very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. He had a section there in the sixth chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 19, where he deals with money, and he's very, very explicit. And what he says is not that money is wrong, but that what is wrong is the attitude that uses it for oneself. And what he encouraged those who were his disciples to do was to receive it as that which it is, as anything else that we're given, a trust or whatever it may be, to receive it as something which God has given to be used in His service. So we don't ask then, you see, how much can I make, how much can I keep, how important can I be, but rather, what can I do? How effective, how much of a blessing can I be with such wealth as God has entrusted to me? Let me review the argument of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. He says four things about possessions in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 19 and following. First of all, he says, the way to get a proper perspective on possessions is to realize that however valuable they may be in this life, they will all pass away. Wealth and possessions of every kind will perish. Therefore, what we should do is be concerned with storing up spiritual wealth which does not perish. Here's the way he puts it. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We know the uncertainty of riches. We talk about it all the time. In our day, it's perhaps the case that riches are more uncertain than ever, and they're vanishing even quicker than you can increase them. If you just leave it in the bank, you lose out because the interest is less than the inflation. Certainly, our own culture is demonstrating the truth of Christ's statement. Well then, he says, how foolish to focus your attention and sell your life for such things when that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, perishes in the contrast. Now, secondly, in verse 21, he suggests another thing we have to keep in mind if we're really to have a Christian view of possessions. And it's simply that either we are going to rule things or things are going to rule us. And if we put our heart on our treasure, then we'll be bound by the treasure and will be useless in God's service. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A very interesting illustration of what happens at this point and the way a word that occurs in the King James Bible as a transliterated word, the word mammon, developed historically. The New International Version and the very last verse of this section, verse 24, changes it to money in order to make what it is much more clear, but the word is mammon, and it has a Hebrew origin. Now, it's interesting how that word developed. First of all, mammon was used in a positive sense. It comes from a verb which means to entrust to someone, to give something into someone's keeping. So possessions or money or wealth, whatever it may be, was that which was entrusted. Now you see, it has a spiritual meaning there. It's that which God entrusts to us, and it is also, by definition, that which we entrust to other people in order to help them. It didn't have any bad connotation at all at that point in the history of the developing of the word. And so when you wanted to have a bad connotation to it, you had to put an adjective with it or a qualifying noun. You wanted to suggest that possessions were bad and you used the word mammon, you had to say something like the mammon of unrighteousness or the mammon of sin. It means ungodly gain or unrighteous gain. But you see, that shows that the word originally had a morally neutral or even a positive sense. Now, what happened in the development of the word is that the active sense, to entrust, was changed to a passive sense, meaning that in which one trusts. You see what happened? Money is that which is entrusted to us and which we entrust to other people. When you're talking along those lines, we're in charge of the money, we're using it. It passed from that meaning to that in which one trusts. And at that point, you see, we're not controlling it, it's controlling us. And at that point, the word mammon, which was originally spelt with a small m, came to be spelt with a capital M, meaning that for such people, mammon had become a god. I noticed that although the New International Version changes the word mammon to money, it captures the idea by capitalizing money. In other words, it's saying in our final verse here, that money has become a god and you cannot serve the true God and money at the same time. Jesus says something else too when he begins to talk in verse 22. And what he says is that possessions tend to cloud one's spiritual vision. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You see, he's simply using an ancient understanding that went something like this, that the eye is like a window and light enters it from outside. If you have an opaque kind of covering over your eye, if the light isn't omitted, then your body is in darkness. And he's saying possessions tend to do that. They cloud your vision. They get your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of this world. They cloud our souls, and what we find when we have our attention fixed upon things is an inability to see things spiritually. And so he would say to those who face this particular problem, think through these things. Consider these points, and then dedicate what you have to God. That brings me to the very last point, and it's that you cannot serve God and money at the same time. James would say, you cannot be using your wealth in the way I see the wicked, wealthy of my day, using it and be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two are antithetical. And yet we do tend to do that unless we get our minds on God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of his writings has a story which he says is absolutely and literally true. There was a farmer who came into the family home one day delighted. He had just come from the barn. He said, that cow we have out there has just given birth to twin calves. He was only expecting one, but there were twin calves, two. And he was so excited at the fact that he'd had this unexpected bounty that he decided he'd give one of them to the Lord. He said, what we're going to do is raise these two calves, and one of them will be the Lord's calf and one will be our calf, and when they grow old enough to sell, we'll sell the one and we'll give the proceeds to the church. And his wife said, which one is the Lord's calf? He said, oh, they're just the same. It doesn't matter. We'll decide that later when we sell them. And so they began to grow, and they were prospering. But one day he came in. He had a very long face. His wife said, what's wrong? He said, the Lord's calf has died. And she said to him, what do you mean the Lord's calf has died? You didn't decide which one was the Lord's calf. How do you know? Oh, no, he said, I always knew that the Lord's calf was the white one, and it's the white one that has died. Well, now the Lord's calf will always be the one that dies unless we get our priorities straight. And you see, what we have to recognize is that these things that we have, such as they are, whether it's much or little, are given to us by God, and that we are stewards, not owners, and that we're to use these things at His direction, not to bring glory or blessing to ourselves, but to bring the gospel and other forms of blessing to other men and women. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for another practical word from the book of James. And we thank you for the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw the problem with riches and so instructed those of his day how they were to regard these things and how to keep themselves from sin in this area. Certainly we in this United States have been abundantly blessed with this world's goods, and yet we are so apt to be caught up by the possessions that what actually happens is that we serve them rather than allowing them to serve us. Teach us to be what we should be in this area and so bring glory to Christ as his servants. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.